on page 9 of your bulletin. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lindsay. All right. Kids, 2 things for you this afternoon to listen for. One, I would like you to count the number of times I use the word invitation. It will probably be a lot, okay? So you can keep track of that. Listen for the number of times I use the word invitation. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a birthday party, and I'll give it away to you. It's coming pretty early on, okay? So an illustration about a birthday party and the number of times we talk about invitation. So let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We ask above all that your Son's name would be lifted high. We pray that we would behold him in all of his glory and that he would become to us more beautiful and believable. We pray that we would hear from him this afternoon, that we would long for him more than anything else. And Lord, we know that we can't do this on our own. We can't manufacture that. It's something that you must do in us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that very thing now. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. All right, kids. Here's the illustration. I told you it was coming quickly. I want you to imagine this with me. I want you to imagine that you've just seen the mailman come by. He's put mail in your mailbox. Let's say you actually have one that's out away from your house. And you go out to that mailbox, and you get the mail, and you see, shockingly, maybe surprisingly, you have mail that's addressed to you. And you can tell that this is not any ordinary letter. This is some kind of card. And so you open this card, and you find out that it is an invitation to your best friend's birthday party. You cannot wait for this party. Because you look at it and you see the party will be at Chuck E. Cheese's. Parents, this is for the kids, right? This is their ideal party, right? And not only that, but you see that they're going to have unlimited tokens for you, which means you're going to get to play all the games you want as many times as you want. Skeet ball, playing in the ball pit even. And shooting baskets, anything, any of the video games you want to will be yours to play. And you'll have unlimited pizza to enjoy. And you may think, well, but I've only got 2 hours to enjoy that. But that's where you're wrong. Because this party would last all day, okay? And to top it all off, it's going to conclude with this huge, wonderful Hurley House cake made by Mrs. Sasser herself that you will enjoy at the end. So you have this invitation in hand, and you are thinking, I can't believe this party. This sounds incredible. But then you remember, you know what I was going to do that day? I was going to spend some time reorganizing my sock drawer, and then I was going to go into my backyard and play in the back corner where there's mud, and I was really looking forward to a cold bologna sandwich that day instead. Now, I shared this with one of my sons this morning, and he said, "That's a horrible excuse." And I said, exactly. This is exactly where we're going. So that is the point, right? That's a horrible excuse. You've been invited to this incredible party, and you come up with some of the lamest excuses possible as to why you would not attend the party. But that's what we get in this parable, right? So Jesus tells of this story of this huge, wonderful, extravagant feast, one for which it would be a tremendous honor to be invited to. But then he goes on to say that there are some people who reject this invitation, and they do so for some pretty lame reasons too, right? Of course, there's more going on here than just invitations to a party. And so this is where it starts to hit home for us. The stakes in this parable are much higher than just rejecting an invitation to a party. Because this isn't any ordinary party. It's meant to represent for us the messianic feast. Or put more simply, it's to represent the kingdom of God to us. And so what Jesus is saying is that what's at stake in these invitations and the rejection of these invitations is whether one will enter the kingdom of God or not. That's what's on the line. So the question for us this afternoon that I want you to have playing in the back of your mind as we walk through this parable together is, how will you respond to the invitation of the kingdom? And it comes to you whether this is the first time you've been in a church and heard this message, or whether this has been the pattern of your life. The question is, how will you respond to the invitation? And what Jesus does is he shows a couple of ways of avoiding, ignoring, or even rejecting this invitation. And in every case, it has to do with presumption. So in the first case, we'll show in a moment here, is it saying, I have something better than this kingdom. And in the second case, it's going to be saying, I am someone better than those at this kingdom feast. And he's going to answer both in different ways, but here's what's common in both cases that I want to say real quick. It has everything to do with a misunderstanding of the grace of the kingdom. So over the next 2 weeks, what we're going to do is, because we're in this section of Luke in chapters 14 and 15, where there's this very heightened focus on grace in particular. Obviously, we rightly talk about grace all the time here, but it's a highlight for Luke in these passages. And he wants us to see that the kingdom of God is all about grace. It's grace at the core, grace through and through, grace from start to finish. It's a gracious invitation that comes to us. So the question we're asking each week, what does the king care about? We'll answer it this way this week. The king cares about us responding immediately to the gracious invitation of the kingdom. See this in a couple of points, both of which are ways that Jesus is going to push back on excuses that we might come up with as to why we might either hesitate to respond to this invitation or even outright reject it. So he's going to push back in a couple of ways. The first is this: the king confronts our excuses to avoid the kingdom. So the context here, we see this in verses 15 to 20. Look back at verse 15. They're sitting around, they're reclining at table at this great dinner, and so a man says this to Jesus in verse 15. He said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Everybody around the table hears him say this, and they know exactly what he's talking about. Every Israelite knew that kind of language. Because to eat bread in the kingdom of God was another way of saying you would be one who would attend the messianic feast at the end of time when God has made all things new. And so the coming of the kingdom is described over and over again in the Old Testament as this banquet, as this feast. And so every Jew had this expectation. And that comment from this guy becomes the occasion for this parable. And so we know that this parable is about the kingdom of God. And he sets it in the context of this great banquet, which is itself happening in the context of a meal. So here's then when these invitations come in. And these invitations are a huge deal for a couple reasons. One is for planning. Look back to verse 16. It says that these invitations have gone out. They've been invited. And so that's the first round that goes out. This is important because they've got to determine who's going to show up and plan accordingly. And it's even more important because the host would then slaughter these animals the day of the feast. And then the feast, that meat would have to be eaten that night. Nothing is going to be kept. And so they needed an accurate count as to who was coming. Think about this even in relation to how we go about RSVPing for a wedding. There are people that care a whole lot about whether you RSVP to that, right? Namely the bride, and maybe even more importantly, the bride's father, who wants to know if you're going to be there because it's going to cost him something if you are, right? Same kind of thing happening here. But the other reason this is so important is that, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, This is all happening in a culture that is bound up in honor and shame. And so meals provided this focused time to determine how you would interact with people, what your status was with other individuals. And so receiving, accepting, or rejecting these invitations was a huge deal when it came to one's honor and shame. And part of the reason for this is that there's this close connection between table fellowship, people that you would sit around the table with, and your personal holiness. So there were certain types of people that you were to eat with or could eat with, religious leaders, morally upstanding type folks. And then there were people that you shouldn't eat with. Tax collectors, sinners, people who were unclean, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, because that would have an impact on you. So these invitations are a huge deal, which is why what happens next is so unthinkable. The servant goes out, verse 17, with this second invitation, day of the banquet, saying, okay, the feast is ready. Let's go. Let's do this. We're going to have this party tonight, which is when these excuses begin too. And if you take a look at these, some of them you think like, well, that sounds pretty legitimate. I mean, there's some big things happening in the lives of these people. They're not going to be able to make it to the feast. Until we start digging a little deeper, they're going to seem legitimate. Look at verse 18. This first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Sounds legitimate, right? Except for the fact that this guy would have surveyed the field completely before buying so that he would have known every square inch of that property. And so one commentator who, this is actually really funny, and it's rare to find funny things in a biblical commentary, but this is how he puts this. He likens it to this situation. It'd be like a suburbanite canceling a dinner engagement saying, I've just bought a new house over the phone and I must go and have a look at it and at the neighborhood. Ridiculous, right? So then verse 19, we have our next excuse. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, makes sense, right? Wrong. The problem, of course, is that they would have been completely examined and tested beforehand, before he bought them. His livelihood was on the line. This is how he did his work, so it's not something he would have taken lightly or put off. And so, again, the same commentator says it's like this. It's like a husband calling his wife and saying, I cannot make it home tonight for dinner because I've just signed a check for 5 used cars, which I bought over the phone, and I'm on my way down to the used car lot to find out their age and model and see if they will start. Again, ridiculous, yeah. What about the final excuse? If any of them seem legitimate, this is the one. Marriage is important, right? Verse 20, this man says he's married a wife, and he's not going to be to this party. A couple problems, though, with this. One is that this wedding would not have happened on this same day as the party. And the reason for that is that a town of this size, any town this size, couldn't have handled 2 huge parties like this at the same time. It just wouldn't have happened. The second issue, though, is that this guy has already accepted the first invitation. And that first invitation that came out. This isn't a surprise to him at all. And so what's the point? The point is this, that each of these guys are saying that these ordinary, everyday, albeit important things, are more important than the feast, for one. But they're also saying that these things are more important to them than the host of the feast as well. This would have been a huge insult to this host. To say you were going to attend and then decide, no, we're actually not going to. And so the guests have sort of said, you know what, thanks for the invitation. But this, what I've got going now, is more important to me than you and your feast. That's what's being said. So let's pan out just a second here. Remember, Jesus is saying this at this dinner. And if you look back to the beginning of chapter 14, you find out who the guests at the dinner are. And those guests are the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is saying to them, the kingdom is present now in my ministry. We looked at this last week in Luke 13. And you guys are in danger of missing it in a similarly foolish way. There's a real danger for you here. They're saying they're in danger because they're saying, I have something better. There's something more important to me, something that I value more than you, Jesus, and this alleged kingdom, this supposed kingdom that you're talking about. Now, that could be the power that they have as religious leaders. It could be the reputation that they have as religious leaders. But either way, I think it's here that we start to identify where this applies to us in some very substantial ways. And so the question comes to us, what are the reasons that we might hesitate to respond to this invitation of the kingdom? Or we could ask it this way, what are you tempted to value more than the kingdom? Or, in another way, what is the area of your life that you would like Jesus to keep his hands off of? Is that maybe the area of your finances and your money because you love so much the sense of security, control, and power that you have over your life with that? Jesus, don't touch that. Is it maybe the perceived success and your reputation that you don't want him to undermine in any way? And so you think, I don't want Jesus to have anything to do with this. Maybe it's actually a desire for a romantic relationship. Maybe it's a desire for kids and for a family. But it's such that you could never imagine Jesus telling you, no, I'm not going to give you those things. Jesus, do not touch that area of my life. It could just be as simple as saying, you know what? Jesus, Christianity, the church, they have some appeal to me. But I just want to dabble right now. And the moment that it begins to cost me in any way or make me feel uncomfortable or call me to things that I don't want to do, then I'm out. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. Any of those good things could end up being something that we value more than the kingdom. If that's you, if you identify with those, and I hope that we all recognize that we all identify with some of those, right? The claim of the Bible is this. This is what we need to hear. What the Bible actually says is that the longing that you have and that you think is going to be satisfied in one of those ways is satisfied in one place and one place only, and that's with and in God himself. He alone is the one who can satisfy that insatiable desire for acceptance, approval, whatever it is, joy, meaning, purpose. And so Augustine says, you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This is what the Bible says is true of every single person. And so these excuses that seem so much more important are actually these vain attempts to find the satisfaction that only Jesus and his kingdom can provide. So what we're actually saying is it's us saying, I actually don't really believe that Jesus can satisfy me in this way. I don't think that the Bible is telling the truth when these things are said. My heart is restless until I have these other things, not Jesus himself. And that's why this danger comes to us as it does. Because just like these in the parable, we could lull ourselves into thinking we don't have a need for this king and for this kingdom. But if the stakes are that high and the danger is so serious, why do we go on doing this? One possible reason is this. You and I have a mistaken view of what Jesus and his kingdom are actually like. And the vision that we have of Jesus and his kingdom and life with him in this kingdom, these subpar versions are much less beautiful, much less compelling. And so they could take all kinds of forms. A couple of examples, possible examples for you. You might think of Christianity as something that's all about following rules and living this morally upstanding life. Even if you're a Christian and you say the right things about grace, you think it's really about kind of looking as though you've got it together. If that's your vision of Christianity, that's not compelling, is it? It's not compelling, it's not beautiful at all. Another possibility could be that you think Christianity is really just exclusively about what happens to me after I die. It's all about going to heaven after I die. And so for that reason, it doesn't have much to say to me now. And what it does have to say to me now is not that appealing to me. So I'm going to just hold off on that. I'm going to put it off. The problem is this. All of these views are deficient views of Christianity. And so I want to point us back to that quote that we started with that's in your bulletin. There's a kind of Christianity that looks like a wedding feast. And I would add to that, that is actually true Christianity. One of the most incredible images in the Bible is the way the Bible ends, and it's with a wedding and a wedding feast. And this, as I said earlier, what was this ongoing hope that the Old Testament prophets had of what life would be like when God makes the world right again. And it would be that of a feast. Here's what Isaiah says in chapter 25. He says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." I want you to think for a moment about the best wedding that you have ever been to. And if you are married, you should probably say it was your own, right? But think of the best wedding that you've been to. Think of the joy of these two people professing their love for one another and celebrating that love by taking these vows before God and before all of these loved ones. Think about the aspects of gratitude and worship of God in the context of that ceremony. Think of how beautiful and wonderful it is to have family and friends from all over the country, maybe people you haven't seen for a while, coming together to celebrate this together. And think about how wonderful the reception is. Think about wonderful food and wonderful wine and the joy that you have being together at that reception. Is that how you think about Christianity as well? Is your view of Christianity one that can map on to a wedding feast? Something that's that joyful, that's that beautiful, that's that satisfying. But something that's even more than that, because it has one, this feast that is free of all sin, brokenness, death, and pain forever. If not, then we need to have our view of Christianity and of Jesus and his kingdom recast. We need a more accurate picture of this king and this kingdom. And that accurate picture is that of a wedding feast. So how do we do this? Practically, how might we change this view that we have? The way I want to apply this is that we need to give ourselves to worship in particular. Now, one of the reasons that we do what we do in worship is because it presents to us this vision of Jesus and his kingdom. And what we need is to have the beauty of his kingdom to replace those false views of his kingdom that we have now. So Rowan Williams says this. This is also in the front of your bulletin. "It's this vision of an indescribable loveliness that calls our hearts out of darkness, breaking down the barriers of false love, rightly ordering those desires and impulses by which we live." So part of what we're doing every week is walking through the gospel, through this form of our liturgy, that reminds us of the grace that is ours in Jesus. And that culminates every week where we gather around this table together to feast with our King, to remind us what he's done for us in dying for us and being raised for us, and to remind us even what our future is. And so worship is actually meant to give you the correct vision of what Jesus and his kingdom actually are. So we need to give ourselves to worship. As we do this, over time, what begins to happen is that it overwhelms those false views of Christianity that we have and replaces it with this rich one. So this is how Jesus confronts first these excuses that we might have to avoid this kingdom by saying, "I've got something better." Secondly, though, you have these guests that have rejected the invitation. The master sends the servant then to invite more people. So here's what Jesus does for us in our second point. This king confronts our expectations as to who is in the kingdom, and he does it by these unexpected guests. Look back to verse 21, you see the first of these unexpected guests. He says, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." Who were these people? These people were the outcasts of Israel. These were the people who were within the city, but they were not first part of this banquet. Look at the second group of people, verse 23. He says, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Who are these people? Many think that because it's saying go outside the city, that they're talking here about Gentiles, bringing these Gentiles in. Why would this be such a big deal? It's such a big deal because God's original plan was that salvation would come through Israel, but it would come through Israel to the whole of the world, to all nations. But what happened is that that vision had been lost in between the Old and New Testaments. The promise to Abraham was always that he would be a blessing to the nations, but it was lost in between the Old and New Testaments. And so you have writings like this, this is from the Dead Sea Scroll community, who says this. Listen to how similar the language is. There's no one allowed in who is smitten in his flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame, or blind, or deaf, or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. What Jesus is saying here is that these two groups that have been dropped out of this picture are now being invited in. The outcasts of Israel and all Gentiles. And so for Jesus to include these people would have been jarring. What's he doing? Remember his audience. He's exposing the sense of entitlement, the sense of pride, the sense of presumption that these religious leaders had as the moral ones, as the faithful ones, as the people that looked like they had it together if anybody did. And the result of that for them is that they don't recognize that they have need of the king's grace, and so they're in danger of rejecting the invitation to the kingdom. If the first reason, as we said, is I have something better, this reason is I am someone better. And you know what? Thanks, Jesus, I'm doing just fine. And if these kind of people are going to be at this kingdom feast, then I don't really belong there because I'm better than they are. I want to apply this evening to two groups of us. There are some of us here who find ourselves looking a whole lot like the religious leaders, right? Like maybe this guy, right? Where what our common struggle is that we are great at finding fault with other people, and we are horrible at finding fault in ourselves. And in some ways, we're actually pretty good at finding fault in ourselves, but we're also really, really great at rationalizing it, justifying it, and covering it up so you never get to see it. We look down at other people. We have pride in what appears to be some sort of success in the Christian life. And maybe we even feign concern for other people just because it looks good. If you find yourself in that category, then you and I are in danger of missing the kingdom because we don't see our need of grace. And that is a really, really dangerous place to be. There's a second group of us, and you may find yourself even in both of these groups. But the second group of us are those of us who are totally exhausted by trying to have it all together. You're tired of wearing a mask. You're worn out because you're trying to perform in the way that these people who look like they've got it going on are. And you're beaten down because you feel like a complete failure because that's what you face over and over again because you keep screwing up. And you're in a place where you think that excludes you from the kingdom. You think, really, God doesn't want me to be at his feast. He doesn't want me sitting at his table with him. And if that's you, you're in danger of missing the kingdom because you think you don't qualify. I want you to look at verse 23. This is a really interesting word that Jesus chooses to use for this final group of people. He says, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. I think it's fascinating that he uses the word compel, but it makes complete sense. Here's why. There are some of us who need to be forced and persuaded to understand, see, believe, and receive the grace of God because you won't believe it otherwise. You continue to come up with excuses as to how it doesn't apply to you. Jesus says, I'm going to compel you to come in. I'm going to compel you to see this. So the solution, what's interesting here, is that the solution for each of these groups is actually the same. It's that we must cultivate a greater understanding of grace itself. We need to understand, in the words of Jerry Bridges, this great quote, that you are never so good that you stand outside the need of God's, that you are outside the need of God's grace. At the same time, you are never so bad that you stand outside the reach of God's grace. That is true this afternoon. The question of how he can accept outcasts, how can he accept these notorious sinners, how can he accept these prostitutes and these tax collectors, how can he accept these failures? He can accept those people in the exact same way that he accepts those that appear to be morally upstanding. It's through the shed blood of the king, the shed blood of the host of this feast. Jesus' death was for these outcasts, for these rejects, for these sinners. And you know what? That's all of us. Whether you think that you are doing well or whether you are despairing because you're not, the invitation comes to you. The death of this king is for you. And so Keller says it this way: we can say this, that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This is the grace of the kingdom. And this is the grace that is on offer to you. This passage ends with a really sober warning in verse 24. But notice this. What happens in verse 24 is not that the host decides to take the invitation back. He doesn't do that. You see that? What happens is that they don't enter into this banquet because they choose not to, because they've rejected this invitation. And so what we need to feel is a sense of urgency here. And again, I'll put the question to you: how will you respond to this? It's a beautiful invitation that comes to you this afternoon. What will you do with that invitation? And the real question is, why would you not respond to this gracious offer of the king? He asks and invites you in and asks only that you would put your faith in him and trust him. How will you respond? We pray. Father, we're grateful for your kindness and grace to us, and that you would invite people like us into this great banquet. Lord, draw us in by your Spirit. Convince us of your great love for us and of the truth of the gospel, that we might believe and enter in. Amen.